able to sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Lord, to be reminded that I come and I can worship you, not because of my goodness, but because of the righteousness that has been given to me in Christ. Lord, I pray that this morning we would continue our worship, not just in song, but now as we listen to the Word of God. And Lord, help us not just to listen, help us to respond. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The prayer of the publican was 7 words. He prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Remember the 10 lepers, when they came together, they raised their voices in unison and they prayed a prayer that was 4 words. They said to Jesus, "Have mercy upon us." Peter, as he was walking on the water, he prayed a prayer that was only 3 words, which was, "Lord, save me." And then in Romans 8, when Paul is writing, we learned that there are some prayers that are actually wordless. That they're just kind of groans from our heart, because some events, some trials are so deep and so heavy that we don't even have the ability to put words into our prayers. Now, Daniel 9 is a prayer. It's not a 7-word prayer. It's not a 4-word, 3-word, or it's not a wordless prayer. It's actually 564 English words in this prayer. And when you read this prayer, it takes about 3 minutes to read through it. So we begin to learn that effective prayers are not long-winded prayers. Effective prayers often take place during difficulties and uncertainties. For that is where we find ourselves with Daniel. Remember, Daniel entered Babylon as a teenager. Through a variety of events, he kind of rose to positions of authority and positions of influence in the kingdom. When we come to Daniel 9, what we find is this, is that now the Babylonian Empire, the empire that had spread so wide and so far, has now come to an end. In fact, verse 1 records why this prayer was initiated. So let's read Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede," that's important for us, "who was made king over the realm of the Chaldean," that's just a fancy word for Babylonians. So we know that this guy named Darius is now king. And what should tip us off that something is different is that he is known as a Mede. He's part of the Medo-Persian Empire. With this new king, there's a new ruling family. There's a new dynasty. No longer is the former regime in charge. The former regime would be called the Babylonian Empire. Medo-Persia was a growing empire that had come in. In fact, do you remember in Daniel chapter 5 when Belshazzar is throwing a drunken party? And in this drunken party, a hand begins to write on the wall. It pulls Belshazzar out of his drunken stupor and they go, "What is going on here? The hand of the gods is speaking to us." They search for all the wisdom, all the soothsayers and the wise people, and no one can give the interpretation of the handwriting on the wall. And Belshazzar's mother says, "You know, Belshazzar, there was a wise ruler for your father, Nebuchadnezzar, who had the ability to interpret dreams and to give wise sayings for events like this." They called for Daniel to come forth. He's an older man by now. And he reads the words, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin." And he begins to explain to Belshazzar that this is God's message, that your kingdom, Belshazzar, and the Babylonians is going to be cut off, and a new king and a new empire is coming in. When we read that in Daniel chapter 5, and when we come to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9 is the fulfillment of that vision all the way back in Daniel chapter 5. Daniel is now 80 years old. And Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, this 80-year-old Daniel teaches us how to pray during difficult days. In fact, look at verses 2 and 3, and he begins to explain what's happening here. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, it reads, "In the first year of Darius's reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking God by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is going to give to us four prayerful responses to doubt-filled days. Four responses to difficult days. I'm going to give you the first response, but I need to point out to you. You see these lights that are kind of like flashing? I heard this once, that when God kicked demons out of heaven, that they landed in church AV systems. And so I just want you to know that we are well aware we're not going to have a disco ball, and Mosier's not going to start dancing up here anytime soon. All right. If that does, pull me off stage quick. All right. You don't want to see that. So I don't know what's going on today. Just know that we know it's there. They're trying to figure it out back there. All right. Back to Daniel 9. All right. Four prayer-filled responses to difficult days. Here's our very first prayer-filled response, and that is this, is that Christian prayers are word-based. Christian prayers are word-based because Daniel is going to pray something, but he's praying something because he read it from the Bible itself. When he says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, that he read something, he perceived something in the books according to the word of the Lord by Jeremiah the prophet. What was Daniel reading? Daniel was reading from in fact, you may want to write this reference down next to Daniel 9. Jeremiah 25, verses 8 through 14. Daniel would have been reading from Jeremiah 25. And it is from this passage that we learn these details. In fact, I'm going to have it up on the screen, and you can either turn there or you can read it on the screen. Here it goes, Jeremiah 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord. He's saying, I'm going to pull countries in to come down to Jerusalem. And for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, I will bring them against this land, that is Jerusalem, and against its inhabitants, that's Jewish people, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction, and I make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Verse 10, moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. Jeremiah says, Jewish Israel, because you have disobeyed God, God says, I'm going to remove anything for you that brings any type of joy, any type of gladness. You like food? I'm going to remove that. You like dancing? You like singing? You like marriage and being given in marriage? I'm going to remove all of that from you because of how you have disobeyed me. Verse 11, this whole land, Jerusalem, shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. You say, what nations? Remember, Israel had been divided into two. You had Israel in the north and you had Judah in the south. Those are the two nations that he's referring to. Verse 12. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them, I'll reward them, according to their deeds and the work of their hands. So Daniel is experiencing all the turmoil of a new country coming in and invading. He's reading this and he's going, oh my, I'm nearly 80 years old. That means that the 70 year mark is coming to a conclusion or coming to an end, in which we will probably get to go back to Jerusalem. It is from this passage here in Jeremiah 25 that we learn two things. That number one, Israel is in captivity in Babylon because of their disobedience. And number two, Daniel understands that the 70 years of exile are almost complete. Here's what we learn then is that Daniel's experience is similar to ours. What he's reading is that what he's reading in his Bible isn't matching his experience. That God has promised at some point to bring them back to Jerusalem and allow them to occupy the land. But this is not his experience yet. Daniel does what we are supposed to do when our experience does not match the word of God, which is this: pray. Pray. Daniel's prayer is recorded on the heels of Israel's God-imposed exile from Jerusalem. A hostile takeover from a rival country, Medo-Persia, and the Jews. And you have the Jews here who have embraced everything Babylonian about their way of life. God's people are in a mess. And it seems as if there's no way out. I mean, what when life has so entangled and sin has so entangled itself into the warp and woof, the fabric of our lives, what is the very next step that you do? And Daniel shows to us this: you pray. And Christian prayers are a combination of event driven and word driven. Is this not our experience that the reason why we pray is because we find ourselves in circumstances that are less than desirable, and we find ourselves in circumstances that do not match what God's word is saying? And so we're frustrated or we're confused. And so what do? We cry out in prayer. And the reason why we do this is that we are stuck between two worlds. We are stuck between the world as God explains it in his word, where he's the king and he's ruling over every detail. And yet we find ourselves in kind of the nasty now and now. And so we're stuck between these words. And so Christian prayers are word based and they're event driven. Now, that's one. Let me show you the second prayer-filled response in Daniel's prayer. Would you look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 4. Excuse me. Where it reads this way. Daniel says, "I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." Drop down to verse 7. I want you to notice how Daniel is describing God. Look at verse 7. "To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you." Look at verse 9. "To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him." Drop down to verse 14, which says, "Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice." Here's the second prayerful response to God during difficult days, and that is this: is that Christian prayers are God saturated. In these four verses that I just read, here's how your God, Christian, is described. He's described as great. He's described as awesome, covenant keeping, steadfast, loving, righteous, merciful, forgiving. He's righteous in all his works. Now, these words, if you have been a Christian for some time, or you've been in church for some time, these words may be old and kind of tired out descriptions of God if you've been in church for any length of time. But I can assure you this, that when everything seems to be turned upside down and inside out, when the one person in your life who is supposed to be faithful fails you, when regardless of the money that you have saved to bring some measure of whether it's security or peace, when even that can't bring you peace when you pillow your head, all of a sudden the words that I just read to you start to come alive. Because no longer are they kind of these yawning, dusty, cobweb-filled words. Now these are the only words that can actually anchor you in the midst of difficult, trying days. All of a sudden, these descriptive words of great, awesome, loving, righteous, have incredible meaning and provide stability, for they are the only fixed unmoving words in difficult days. Folks, what other words are you going to use and go to when you've got new kingdoms coming in, conquering old kingdoms? You're nearing 80 years old, and you're wondering what is going to happen to you, because God has promised that the Babylonians are going to be conquered and you're going to be able to go back to Jerusalem. But all of a sudden a new king has come in. To who do you turn to then? See, God-saturated prayers, friends, are not stated to remind God of who He is. God-saturated prayers are intended to remind us of who our God is. Right? And this is not like brand new information, right? I mean, when Jesus teaches His disciples to pray, He teaches them to pray God-saturated prayers too, right? How does the Lord's Prayer begin? Our Father. Relationship. It talks about His location, which art in heaven. Hallowed be Thy name, that is, holy is Your name. Your kingdom come, that is, all the power and the authority and the kings or the soldiers, the armies of heaven itself. Thy kingdom come, and Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus taught His disciples to pray God-saturated prayers too. So our prayers in times of difficulty, they are word-based. They are God-saturated. And here's the third prayer-filled response. And that is this, that Christian prayers are humbly repentant. Before I read the portions of Daniel's prayer that demonstrate repentance, I want you to think just for a moment. Think about Daniel chapter 1. How is Daniel described in Daniel chapter 1? There we go. I don't know what we're highlighting today now with that one. During the first service, I literally thought I was going to have a seizure. The lights were flickering so bad. So this is not nearly as bad as what the first service was. In Daniel chapter 1, Daniel is described how? He purposes in his heart that he will not defile himself with the king's meat, right? And then that's not how you get in Daniel 1. But then you get to Daniel chapter 3. And what do you find out about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They will not bow the knee to that golden altar. It doesn't matter how many people are around in that valley. It does not matter how many trumpets are trumpeting, bow down to this golden idol. They don't do it. Throughout the book of Daniel, you see Jewish young men primarily who are held up as exemplars of morality, of faithfulness to God. But I want you to hear how Daniel prays, because how he prays is different than how he's portrayed throughout the book. Look in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, where it begins this way. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled and turned aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame is at this day. To the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which You have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against You. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, to our fathers belongs this open shame. Why? Because we have sinned against You. And that's, he continues, look at verse 11. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, refusing to obey Your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against Him. He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole of heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. Do you see the disparity between how Daniel and his friends are portrayed in Daniel, from Daniel 1 through Daniel chapter 8, and how Daniel prays in Daniel chapter 9? This is not a false sense of humility. That it's possible, I would even say it this way, not that it's just possible, it's actually necessary to publicly repent for sins that we may not have been personally involved in. Next week, next Sunday, if I recall correctly, we will observe Sanctity of Life Sunday. When we pray for God to forgive our land for the innocent blood that is shed through abortion, this is a national repentance for individual actions, is it not? When we pray for God to forgive us as a country for preserving kind of partiality based upon skin color, we would say racism. This is a national corporate repentance for individual actions. Brothers and sisters, this is not when someone calls us to public repentance, even though we ourselves may not have been personally involved in that, that is not unbiblical. That's not some type of weird philosophy. That is Bible thinking. That's Bible praying. Humble repentance is for the Christian what rain is to the soil. It's life-giving. It brings health. It brings nurturing. It brings activity. That unrepentant sin slams the door to God's presence, but humble repentance is the door through which God enters. And did you notice how this prayer concluded? Look at the very last lines of verse 14 and verse 15, where Daniel says this, "And we have not obeyed his voice." In the last line of verse 15, "We have sinned. We have done wickedly." It's as if Daniel seems to be saying that though Israel has gone through the ravages of God's curse, that the people remain unchanged. They're unbroken. They're unrepentant. That Israel has a history of rebellion and idolatry and has suffered God's judgment for it. But even in that, it has not driven them to godly grief. It has not driven them to genuine repentance. That Daniel is the one who's having to publicly repent on behalf of everybody. That is, what good will it do to have a people back in the land and there's no sense of sorrow over their sin? Right? We look at this and we say, how could you do this? But we understand that this is not unique to the nation of Israel. That we ourselves have not faithfully been, even though we have been crushed in our experience, we have not been crushed in our spirit over our idolatry. Right? This is not Israel's problem alone. That we are all adverse to admitting sin and our own guilt. To such an accusation, we would all confess guilty as charged. Brothers and sisters, do we understand that repentance is not one act that kind of gets us into heaven? That Martin Luther said that repentance is a way of life. That repentance is a natural, just as natural as it is to breathe for the Christian, repentance should be a natural part of the course of our lives. That if our homes are not sprinkled on a regular, consistent basis with repentance, no wonder there are the gray clouds of selfishness that hover over your home. It ought to be a normal thing in our homes to say, "I am sorry I was wrong. Period. Like that ought to be a normal part of who we are as followers of Christ. And that this spirit of repentance is not something that's like, oh, we'd only have to do that like every now and then, like even within the church. It would be normal for us to go, I'm sorry, I did not realize that I offended you. That repentance is a natural way of life. I want to camp on that and urge us to think about what do our homes look like? Are we actively seeking and repenting towards one another? Do we do this within the church body itself, or do we kind of hold a kind of an ugly spirit or a spirit against other people because they've wronged us? Daniel is saying that for the person who's a follower of Christ, who's a believer in the Messiah, that it is natural and normal to repent of their sins. And why would we want this? Have you ever heard the phrase, happy is the home where, and then you kind of fill in the blank? I want to suggest to you this, that happy is the home or happy is the church where repentance is cultivated frequently and often. The fourth and final response that Daniel gives to us during dark and difficult days is this. So we have Christian prayers are word-centered. Christian prayers are God-saturated. Christian prayers are humbly repentant. And finally, Christian prayers are God-motivated. Here, Daniel's going to give the motivation for why we pray, how we pray. Look at verse 18. He says, oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Brothers and sisters, when we are praying in difficult days for God to intervene, for God to do something, these prayers are God motivated. And that oftentimes one of the reasons why we stop praying is because we honestly think to ourselves, well, I would never kind of demonstrate that type of generosity towards that person. But the motivation for why we pray has nothing to do with the largeness of our heart or the generosity of our own thinking, of our own mind. The guiding motivation to prayer is not on my graciousness or my generosity, but is on the generosity and the compassion of our Lord and his name alone. Lord, for your sake, will you restore your people to the land? Will you restore the city? Our prayers are motivated. God, will you save this person? Not because we're really awesome and faithfully praying for them. Will you save this individual because it'll bring honor and glory to your name? Will you save this person from this addiction because it'll bring honor and glory to your name? Will you save, will you restore this relationship that has been severed because of sin? Because it'll bring honor and glory to your name. They are your people. I am your people, Lord. Would you do this because of your name? And what ought to fuel our prayers is not our great faith. What ought to fuel our prayers is not the fact that we're just kind of really confident on, but what ought to fuel our prayers is the fact that God will do what God will do because it will honor and glorify his name. Right? This is why when Jesus is teaching his disciples, he uses very specific language. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, where it reads this way. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, and he says this. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and the one who seeks, finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. The underlying grammar there in the language underneath the English is this. Ask, and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Now, the question is this: how do you keep on asking? How do you keep on seeking? How do you keep on knocking when it seems as if God is not answering? And you have even invoked the name of God. You have invoked His motivation for why He is to do what you are asking Him. The reason why you keep on asking and you keep on seeking and you keep on knocking, and the reason you keep on praying in the spirit of Daniel, is this reason. Because Jesus continues by saying this in Matthew chapter 7. Which one of you, if your son asks him for bread, is going to give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? He says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? If you've got a 7-year-old and he comes to you and says, I'm hungry, Dad, you don't get, and can I have some bread? Can I have a bagel? Can I have some toast? You don't give him a stone. Right? And if he comes to you and says, I'm hungry, can I have some meat? Can I have some fish? You don't give him a serpent. And Jesus says, if you then who are evil, that is those of us who are sinful, if we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? I want to suggest to you that during difficult days, that doesn't mean those are times to stop praying. Those are actually times to enter into those prayers with even more fervency and with more calling out on the name of God. Why? Because your good Father will not withhold good gifts to those who ask of Him. Now, does that make you nervous? Say, Joel, you're getting a little bit close to some type of prosperity thinking. Prosperity praying. Folks, that is not prosperity praying, to pray based upon the character of God, that God would answer His prayers for His children. To pray that God would save. To pray that God would release from addictions. To pray that God would reconcile. That has nothing to do with prosperity. It has everything to do with praying that God would be honored and glorified in doing what only God can do. Brothers and sisters, this passage, this past week from Daniel 9, praying during difficult days, has been a balm, an encouragement to this soul, to my heart. Because when we come to difficult days, challenges, trials that kind of that shake our faith, kind of suck the wind out of our sails, so to speak. What Daniel 9 is teaching us is that you keep on praying and you keep on seeking. Not because you're just an awesome Christian, but because you have a faithful, loving Father who desires to see His children's needs met. Prayer during difficult days is not intended to be an exercise of frustration, even though we feel it that way. And did you notice how Daniel's prayer concludes? Look at verse 20. While I was speaking, 5 different times he says this. It's like Daniel can't quite spit it out. While I was speaking and praying, that's 1. While I was confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, that's 2. While I was presenting my plea before the Lord my God, that's 3. Verse 21. While I was speaking in prayer, that's 4. The man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the vision he's about to give him. And Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through the end, is an answer to Daniel's prayer. But Gabriel says to him, the reason why I'm coming out is because you are greatly loved. If you are a child of God, if you have been bought by the blood of Christ, I say this to you, you are greatly loved. not because of your faithfulness, not because you're just a really kind of an awesome Christian, but you are greatly loved because you are Christ. I say one other prayer that was given to us as Jesus was in the garden is that in the garden that Jesus prays this way, and he prays this way in the high priestly prayer in John 13. That there are times that Jesus prays for his children when they themselves cannot pray. He says, he said, Father, you have given them to me, and I have not lost one of them. Now I pray for all those that you have given to me, that is his disciples, and all those who will come to me. And so though we ourselves may be unfaithful in our prayers, may I conclude with this, that there is one who has always been faithful, who has never stopped praying for his own. It has been your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is to him that we give all the honor and glory to. So Grace Life, I encourage you to continue praying with humble repentance, and he will answer you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. In the midst of a lot of distractions, of lights, we pray that the Spirit of God has taken the truth of the Word of God deeply and applied it to our lives. God, I pray for your sheep that are here. So many of us enter 2021 with just a new resolve. I'm going to do better this year. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to follow you. And